This RFM podcast was brought to you with the support of New Zealand On Air.
Hello.
Good afternoon, New Zealand Masterton Wairarapa. Thank you for joining us today. It's an awesome day for everyone. And how are you, Kenny? How is life treating you there in Masterton?
It's wintry, very wintry here in Masterton. Yeah. Very, very wintry. It's raining hard and it's windy. Wellington is also even horrible. Yeah. How about you?
It's warm and sunny here in Brisbane.
Brisbane? So,
yeah. Sorry about that. Not tempting you or not teasing you, but it's...
I think I'll follow you.
You see, I'm just wearing t-shirts, so it's quite warm here today. And the weather is really fine, so perfect.
Yeah. That's the beauty with Australia. They're a lot warmer than us.
100%. Mm. I have to agree with that.
So, good afternoon, everyone. It's actually even good afternoon. It's good evening here because it looks like it's really dark. Yeah, it's nighttime here. Whereas in Australia, it's probably still sunny, is it?
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. It's just 3 p.m. here. So, New Zealand is 2 hours ahead of our time zone.
All right. So, that's your only 3 o'clock. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. It's 3:01 here right now.
Okay, so welcome everyone. We are on our new series. And what's the title of our series today, John?
So it's the greatest gift that God has given mankind. It's salvation. Very powerful series. It's a 7-episode series spanning across June, July. And so we hope that you will be able to get with us until the end. So today's episode, it's the first episode of 7, the problem that needed solving. It's because of sin, separation, and the human condition. Why we need saving at all. So before you can understand the most extraordinary gift ever given, you have to understand the problem it was solving. And it is bigger, stranger, and closer to home than most people dare to admit. And so we are going to talk about a very powerful series on salvation. So in 1961, the philosopher Hannah Arendt attended the trial of Adolf Eichmann. Eichmann was the Nazi SS officer responsible for the logistics of the Holocaust, the trains, the timetables, the paperwork that moved 6 million people toward their deaths. She was expecting a monster, a sadist, something visibly, recognizably inhuman. Instead, she found a bureaucrat. Polite, organized, and a little bit boring. He wasn't driven by hatred. He was simply following orders, doing his job. Her conclusion shook the academic world. She called it the banality of evil. The most catastrophic capacity for destruction in human history didn't come from monsters. It came from ordinary people. People who had stopped asking whether they were doing what they were doing was right or wrong. People just like you and me, Kenny. People just like us.
Hmm.
The Christian word for that capacity is sin. Not a religious word, a diagnostic one. And before we can understand why salvation is the greatest gift ever given, we have to understand honestly what it was given to fix.
So true. So true. Welcome to A Meaningful Life, ROFM 92.7. This is Kenny and my wonderful co-host here.
I'm John, and today is the beginning of something I've been looking forward to and slightly apprehensive. For weeks.
Yes. Yes. I asked indeed John what would be our next topic. And I think this is such a very important topic for John and I. And I thought we will rip you off if we would not have the courage to share this. So Today we are launching a 7-part series that John and I genuinely believe is the most important thing we've done on this program.
Mm-hmm.
We're calling it God's best gift to mankind, And the gift is salvation.
Yeah, and I know the word lands differently for different people. Some of you grew up with it. Some of you heard it so many times it stopped meaning anything. And some of you, you're not sure. You believe it's even real.
True, very true. And it's really good because this series isn't designed for people who have it sorted. It's for everyone who wants to understand what salvation actually is, what it actually does, and whether it changes anything about you and how you live your life.
Yeah. So 7 episodes, the problem, the grace, the cross, the resurrection, what it does to a person, what it looks like in real life, and the grand synthesis. But today, episode 1. Before the gift makes sense, we need to understand what it was solving in the first place. The problem that needed solving. So, what is sin, really? Stripping away the religious veneer. I want to start by reclaiming a word that has been almost ruined. Sin. For most people, sin is a list. Thou shalt not. Things religious people disapprove of. Behaviors managed by institutions.
And that reduction, I think, is one of the main reasons people dismiss the whole concept.
Oh, so true, Kini. I mean, completely. Because if sin is just a behavioral catalog, it's obvious, it's manageable. It doesn't explain the actual scale of the human condition or the human problem. But that is not what the Bible is describing.
So what is the Bible describing, John?
So the Hebrew word commonly translated sin is kata. It means to miss the mark, like an arrow aimed at something and landing somewhere else. But the deeper picture across both testaments is this. Sin is not primarily a behavioral problem. It is a relationship problem.
Okay, tell me more. Say more.
So sin is the rupture of the relationship between the human being and the God who made them. The severing of that connection between a creature and the source of its life. Think of it like unplugging a lamp from the wall. The lamp doesn't immediately shatter. It simply goes dark. And darkness is the consequence.
And that's exactly what Isaiah captures in chapter 59. Yeah, would you like to read that, John?
Sure. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says from the New Living Translation, "It's your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he has turned away and will not listen anymore." So the Hebrew word badal, translated cut off, means to divide, to separate, set apart with finality. This is not God sulking over bad behavior. It describes a structural relational rupture. The creature designed to draw life from the creator is now disconnected from the source. The source is just not just guilt. It's emptiness. I mean, do you know a lot of people who are empty? People who are restless? People filled with fear? And the slow decay of everything that was meant to flourish.
That is really sad. And this is where it gets both uncomfortable and, I think, clarifying. Because most of us feel that disconnection, without necessarily having a theological name for it, the sense that something is missing, that even in good seasons, there is a hollowness underneath.
Yeah, that's so true, Kini. I mean, just try to imagine after buying something that you really want to buy. And then when you go home, you unpack the gift or the box or unpack the packaging. Do you really feel fulfilled or do you feel the emptiness? Blaise Pascal, 7th century mathematician and philosopher, wrote, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ." He didn't have a brain scan or psychological study, but he was describing the same thing neuroscientists now call the existential vacuum. Remember, Blaise Pascal is a 17th century mathematician and philosopher, and he acknowledges the need for God to fill that existential vacuum in our hearts.
That's right. And that's the thing, though. While you don't have that stuff that you're wanting, you are excited for it. And so you save for it, you make the goal to be able to indeed get that thing. And then when you get that thing and it's in your hands, somehow it doesn't excite you anymore. You actually just put it away. And the next thing is you look for another next thing that you can accumulate. And that's really scary when we get used to that kind of attitude.
Yeah, and remember, it's brought about by our disconnection with God. I mean, look at a lot of people who are in bad relationships. Why are they in bad relationships? Because of the choices that they have made. Potentially, they made the choice to pick up the wrong partner or to be in a relationship with the wrong person. And so that stems from your disconnection with God, because God wants us to flourish. God wants us to have families that are thriving, families that are strong, united, loving, caring, and not family with domestic violence, not a family with sexual abuse, not a family who destroys each other, or children who are victims of trauma within the family, or spouses who experience this trauma from their spouses. Yeah, that's not the plan that God has intended for us human beings.
Yes.
So quite extraordinary if you're going to look at it from that perspective.
Right. And Augustine, is he a philosopher as well?
Yes, he is a philosopher.
Okay.
And also a saint.
Saint Augustine. He has his writing in the 4th century. So that is like years and years ago, the beginning of time almost. It begins his confessions with what I think is the most honest sentence, overwritten about the human condition.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the 4th century. Our heart is restless, O Lord, until it rests in Thee.
Uh-huh.
Restless. The word is everywhere. It's in people who have everything. It's in people who have achieved everything. It's in people who have tried everything. And then after all that, they will say, what's next? They're still restless.
That is so true. I mean, that restlessness, that is a symptom of our disconnection with the Creator, the God who made the heavens and the earth. And we're talking about the God of the Bible here, not the gods of other belief systems. So sin is the diagnosis, and the diagnosis matters because the treatment depends on understanding it accurately. I remember there's this great writer who says, knowing the problem solves half the problem. And so we have to acknowledge that we are living in the sin nature, and therefore that problem can be addressed only by the God who made us. So if you're going to look at theology, for instance, there are three Greek words for sin. The New Testament uses three primary words, each capturing a different dimension. Hamartia, which means missing the mark, the most common, 173 uses in the New Testament. A structural deviation from the design God intended. And the next is adikia, which means unrighteousness, the failure to be what we were made to be. So again, the first word, hamartia, it's missing the mark, and it's the deviation from the design that God has intended us to live. And now adikaya is unrighteousness, the failure to be what we were made to be, a violation of our own nature as image bearers of God. And the last is parabasis, which means transgression, the deliberate crossing of a known boundary, not accident but willful defiance. Together, missing the target, falling short of the design, actively crossing the line, a complete salvation must address all three dimensions. And as we will discover, it does. I mean, salvation just covers all the sins that we have committed in whatever shape, way, or fashion. But this is exactly what we need to understand. Some people will just turn their face away from this type of discussion, or they will stuff their ears, or they will just walk away. But this is something that is of the human condition. And if we continue on to be disconnected with God, then we will continue to sin. And Romans 3:23 puts the universal picture in six words. Folks, listen to this. Romans 3:23 from the New Living Translation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
So true. All, everybody, not some, not the obviously broken ones, but all.
Yes, that's true. And sometimes we see people who are actually performative in a way. They perform in churches, they help the poor, tend to the sick, you know, give to the needy. And even them, if they are not connected to God, if they did not receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, if they do not have the salvation that the Bible talks about, then they are broken as well. They might appear not to be broken, but deep inside they are. And what we said about earlier when Augustine said, what Augustine said, restlessness is there. Mm. So now we go to the next bit. But before we move to the next bit, let's, you know, ask our audience these questions. Not necessarily answering back, but, you know, just thoughts to ponder. Can you read question number one, Kenny?
Yes. When you hear the word sin, what image or feeling does it immediately produce? Where did that feeling come from?
Mm-hmm. So folks, don't forget, if you want to engage with us, you can actually pop a message for the recent announcement on today's episode in our FB page, A Meaningful Life. And so we hope to see your comments or answers there.
That's right. Or you could just text me, or you could text John if you know his number. Yeah.
Unfortunately, I will not be able to receive.
Are you unreachable now? Yeah.
Yeah, because I'm using my Australian number, so.
Right, okay. But you could easily just text me as well. And as what John said, just go to our FB page and give us some comments there. We'd like your engagement. So I'll read the second question.
Yes.
Have you ever experienced that sense of disconnection, the hollowness which Pascal and Augustine describe, even in a season that look fine from the outside?
Yeah. I mean, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, as we were discussing a while ago, Kenny, you pursue something, and then you get that something that you pursued, it feels empty, feels hollow, and you want to get to the next thing.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So it's really true and powerful, and we have to just admit that situation that we are in. Yeah, third question. If sin primarily is a relationship rupture, then the behavioralist, does that change how you feel about the word? And so it's like this. So if I'm going to just use an example of me and my wife. If I'm disconnected with my wife, it would be easy for me to be adulterous. It would be easy for me to go to pornography. Or it would be easy for me to lie, because I'm disconnected with her. But if I'm connected with her, then I will respect that relationship, and I would move within the boundaries of respect and love. Therefore, I will not do those things, and I will be in complete fellowship with her.
Mm.
Every moment that I have, I will be connected to her. And every moment I am with her, it drives me far away from sinning against her, because I am with her. So, you know, when she is with me, she is not necessarily supervising me. But because of that relationship connection, I dare not do anything offensive to her.
Mm-hmm. And you've got your boundaries set as well.
Yeah, of course. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you would not want to offend her. You would just want to do whatever you can to please her, to provide for her, to enjoy your moment with her, even if there is just silence between you and her. And so those are the things that, you know, those are the things that will happen if I am bound or I am connected continuously with my wife. So, it's the same.
There's actually a really good example of a relationship that sort of depicts the relationship that we have with our God. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You have that constant fellowship with Him. And even if there's silence, you know that He loves you and you love Him. And then And then you set the boundaries. You set the boundaries. You don't do the things that you know will hurt him, which at the same time has the consequence of hurting you as well.
Yeah.
And the people you love and people around you.
And so, you know, if you're just going to look at that, you know, possibilities, you would be able to see so many things that can happen in your life. And it's going to be just wonderful. It's going to change everything.
Yes.
So let's move to the next bit right now. Can you take it away?
The weight of the problem. Why honesty matters a lot.
Mm-hmm.
That's a big word, honesty.
Mm-hmm.
So, John, I want to take us somewhere important before we talk about the gift. Because when we discuss sin in Christian circles, we tend to do one of two things.
Mm-hmm.
Either we make it so heavy that people feel crushed, or we make it so polite that nobody takes it seriously.
Yeah.
So I want to do neither. I want to be honest about it.
So what does that look like, Kenny?
It looks like the psychologist, Saul Zinitsyn. You heard of him? Yeah.
Yep.
Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He survived the Soviet gulag.
Yeah.
Years of imprisonment, forced labor, watching people die around him. And after everything he witnessed, after seeing what human beings are capable of doing to each other, he wrote this. The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart.
Right through every human heart, not out there, in here.
And that is precisely is the biblical picture. So is every human heart. And indeed, people that are fighting at the moment, if they have that value and understanding of good and evil, their human heart actually will understand, hey, it's not okay to be killing each other. Regardless of what political affiliations they belong, what country they belong, what pressures they may have. If the human heart is right, you will not kill.
Yeah, 100%. So Romans 3:10-12 from the New Living Translation says, as the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise, no one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. So Paul quotes Psalm 14:53, written centuries before Christ. The universality of this diagnosis is not a New Testament invention. It is the oldest consistent finding across the whole biblical library. And crucially, Paul is writing to a church, to people who are already trying. The diagnosis includes the religious, including the host of this program, including the listener, everyone. And so Paul gives us the most personal window into this in Romans 7. This is the Apostle Paul, not a criminal, not a pagan, not someone who, on the outside. This is the most theologically sophisticated Christian writer of the first century, and he writes in Romans 7, verse 18 to 19 from the New Living Translation, and I know that nothing good lives in me. This is the Apostle Paul. That is in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I want to do what is wrong, but I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. This is not a crisis of information or motivation. Paul is deeply educated and sincerely committed. The problem is structural, what he calls the sinful nature. that produces the consistent gap between intention and action. This is a moral this is why moral self-improvement programs, however well designed, cannot ultimately solve the problem. The issue is not at the level of behavior. It is at the level of nature.
And let me say something important here. This is not about making people feel worthless. This is not the church using guilt as a control mechanism. This is a doctor telling a patient the truth about their condition so that the patient can receive the treatment.
That is so true, because you cannot receive a gift for a problem you haven't acknowledged. So we have to acknowledge that the human nature that we have, this flesh, this mindset, it's sinful in its essence. And so the solution is Jesus. And if we leave this section too quickly, if we move to grace before we have sat in the need for it, the gift will never fully land. So we need the gift. We have to acknowledge our nature as the Apostle Paul did in Romans chapter 7.
Yeah, it's just like when we are sick. If we don't acknowledge that we are sick, if we keep denying that, hey, I don't have, say, for example, me having diabetes. No, I don't believe that. I don't believe the test. I don't have diabetes. So no matter what the doctor will say or the nurse will say, if I don't acknowledge to myself that I've got the illness, then mm-hmm. I would never be healed.
Yeah.
Because I'm on denial mode. And that's the same thing with our sinful nature. If we don't actually acknowledge that we are sinners, that mm-hmm. our nature is being sinful, then we don't get healed from it.
Yeah, and that's stating the obvious. And there are times that it's not obvious at all to the person. The person is oblivious about the sinful nature because they're doing good, they're helping, they are providing charity and all of those stuff. But they do not really understand that in spite of all of the things that they have done, if they are not connected to God, then all of the things are rubbish, according to the scriptures. And so if we're going to look at the essence of that very powerful truth, the Bible is very clear. All of the good works that we have done based on our capacity, they are all rubbish because it is not something that, has been done for the glory of God.
That's right.
And so, if you're going to look at science and philosophy and cultural evidence, look at the witness of Hannah Arendt when she coined the word "the banality of evil." She was covering the trial of Eichmann, who is the SS Nazi SS leader who was handling the death of a lot of Jews. And so what she saw was not somebody who is monstrous, not a wild-eyed villain. She found someone shockingly ordinary, somebody who was just following the orders that he was given. And so if you're going to look at that very trait, it's really dangerous. When we start to stop understanding whether what we're doing is right or wrong, that is where evil actually lurks. That is where evil manifests itself. Mm. Remember, they killed millions of Jews. And this person, when Hannah was witnessing the trial, a very ordinary person, just following orders, just a bureaucrat, he did his duty. He was told to do those things. And he did not question the very things that he was ordered to do. And so if you're going to look at that, evil lurks in ordinary people, not the psychopath, not the serial killers, not those bank robbers, not the rapist, but people like myself. I have the propensity to commit atrocious things if I will not be able to surrender my human nature to the Lord and receive that gift of salvation.
Yeah, and we also have become robotic about it. Like, we don't use our human heart anymore and our mind thinking if what we're doing is actually right or wrong.
Yeah, I mean, it's not just merely robotic. If you're going to assess it deeper, we have conformed ourselves to the pattern of the world.
Mm.
And so even if we are believers, even if we have received Christ as Lord and Savior, we still continue to hoard. We are still materialistic. We are still aiming for the stars to glorify ourselves and not God. We attend church, but we do not really have a deep relationship with God. We just do it for show. We really do not sacrifice. We do not really pray at all. You know, I was talking to a believer who is very, very involved in the church. And I asked this believer, so how's your devotional life? What do you mean, my devotional life? I mean, your intimate time with the Lord. Paused for a while and realized he had no intimate relationship with God. And so that's very dangerous. Because this person is in the church occupying a leadership role. And so if that person continues to occupy that leadership role, he will be reproducing himself. A hypocritical leader, a religious leader that Jesus addressed while he was, you know, in the human form. And so that's happening in the church. And I don't know if this person is truly saved, because I believe in the scriptures, what it says. Because if you are truly saved, you cannot continue to sin. And so you have to understand, he looks ordinary. He looks righteous. He plays the part. He clothes himself well. But I cannot reconcile the fact that he has no relationship with God. There is that disconnection that we have been talking about.
Yes.
It's quite dangerous.
Yes. So the next one is Ernest Becker, The Denial of Death.
Mm-hmm.
This got the Pulitzer Prize 1973. Becker argued that the primary driver of human culture, which is achievement, religion, art, politics, is the terror of death and a frantic attempt to establish significance in its face. He called the Immortality Project. This is the secular name for what the Bible calls sin.
Mm-hmm.
The human attempt to find ultimate significance, security, and meaning outside of God.
Yeah.
Every idol is a Beckerian immortality project.
Yeah. I mean, I was talking to a lawyer friend, and he was telling me that part of his law studies involved the Bible. And we had this discussion, because during that discussion period, he was not yet a lawyer in the Philippines. So we had this discussion, blah, 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 about salvation and stuff and immortality. And so he was saying that, you know what, history will prove my life to be correct. I told him from the biblical perspective, it's very clear. Everything will pass away. Whatever you have done will not be ancient history anymore. Only those who will receive eternal life in paradise will their memories be reminded, and their achievements actually celebrated. So he was surprised. He was having a light bulb moment. So how would you say that? Because if an atheist leader dies, mm-hmm. and Jesus comes for the second time, and then heaven and earth just passes away, and then we come to the eternal destination. Do you think that there is a memory of that atheist leader who, killed millions of people? He said, I would suppose so. Yes, you would suppose. You would assume. And so the immortality that people pursue is the legacy and the history that they leave behind.
Mm-hmm.
But actually, it's not going to matter anymore. So when you go to heaven, according to the Bible, what will be celebrated are the people, the ordinary people who did things for the glory of God. Maybe a poor widow, just like what happened in the Bible when Jesus was, looking at the offerings.
Mm.
She was poor. But the Bible says, Jesus said that she gave more than everyone combined.
Because she gave everything she had.
Yeah, and so what happens to us? We think that because you have a house, a car, clothes, you are successful. But no, the Lord is very wonderful. I mean, life equalizes itself in the presence and perspective of God. So a person seemingly having no achievements on this planet, when we go in the afterlife, we will find out for sure. Just like the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was what? Poor. He was sickly, but he was honored in the afterlife.
Mm.
So even Christians actually miss this mark. They don't understand. They continue to pursue what seems to be superficial because they have conformed themselves to the pattern of the world, but they don't really have that investment in eternity. And so salvation actually solves that. And yes, that is very powerful. Now, if we talk about the moral instinct by Steven Pinker from Harvard, it confirms that, you know, moral categories across all cultures universally fall short of their own standards. That's why morality in terms of standard is biblical. So if you look at the moral law of the Bible, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not
kill.
That has been the foundation of our moral code in most nations across the world. Because the one who provides the true morality is only God. And so what happens is we look at morality right now as what? As a relative. I was having a discussion with a group of people. We were doing the elite program and we talked about morality. And I spoke to them about, you know, conforming to the pattern, let's say, of the world. Let's say in New Zealand or in Australia. Partnership, live-in relationships are common. Premarital sex, common. And we as parents, even Christian parents, have allowed that in the church.
Mm.
And they were surprised that I was telling them that. Why would we conform to the culture of the world and say to our children, okay, it's okay to have premarital sex. It's okay to go into live-in relationships. And so even believers has conformed to the pattern of this world, which, you know, nullifies my understanding of righteousness because you have to stand up for what is right. And they were amazed at my position because that's my position.
Yeah, and people, because indeed it's the culture of the environment, and I think it's happening in the Philippines as well. It's happening everywhere. That
yeah,
that once you are together, you're serious with each other, then you can do whatever you do as husband and wife. Yeah,
yeah, and it happens within the church.
It does. Mm. With yeah, people that I know are believers, that yeah, love God. But yeah, because it is seen as something acceptable,
yeah,
it's being done. Yeah.
Yeah. So I was talking to a Kiwi couple. They're partners. So they're living in one house. And so I went there. I talked about, you know, counseling them for their marriage. And I was surprised. You know what they said while we were having that conversation? We should stop having sex. I did not.
They felt guilty about it. They're both Christians, are they?
Yeah, they are both Christians. I don't think it's really more, it's not really the guilt, Kenny. It's just accepting the fact that they are doing something wrong.
So what they did, want, yeah, who said that? Was it the woman or the man?
Both of them, actually.
Yeah.
So they repented in front of me. And there are Kiwis. Mm. They're not Filipinos.
Is it here in New Zealand?
Yeah, in New Zealand. Yeah. I was having that conversation with this couple. Mm. I just represented God and I talked to them about what is right and what is wrong. I did not prod them to stop, you know, having sex. And so what they decided was, okay, we have to stop having sex until we are married. So we have to wait for that period. So if we represent righteousness, salvation will be brought into the houses of Christians without even us prodding them to make that choice. We just represent the Lord. Because potentially what they realized and that we were having that conversation is that they missed the mark. They sinned. Hamartia. And they realized that they are living in unrighteousness. Akidia. And all that happened was somebody came to their house representing the truth. And so salvation came to that place in terms of their sinfulness. Not necessarily their need for salvation, assuring themselves of their access to heaven when they die physically, but the salvation from the human nature of fornication.
The purity. So, the purity in the relationship in the eyes of God.
Yeah. So it's really amazing if you're going to look at that. So what they want to do going forward is they want to become an example because, you know, they will have children and they want to be an example to their children. Mm-hmm. And they don't want their children to conform to the pattern of the culture of New Zealand that you can just, you know, pick and choose a partner, you know, live together, have premarital sex because that is what is contrary to what the Bible says. Mm-hmm. And so it's really beautiful and refreshing when you find people who will go against the grain.
So true, so true. Yeah. Now, let's go to the next one. The Existential Vacuum with Viktor Frankl. Frankl mm-hmm. documented a pervasive sense of meaninglessness. Mm-hmm. The existential vacuum. Experienced mm-hmm. even by materially comfortable post-war Westerners.
Yeah.
He observed in Gulag survivors and in affluent Vienna alike. This is the symptom the Bible ascribes to sin. Mm-hmm. Disconnection from the source of meaning produces mm-hmm. emptiness even in the presence of abundance. Pascal's God-shaped void is clinically documented.
Yeah. And so if you're going to look at that, you know, that's awesome. I mean, Viktor Frankl quoted Nietzsche and he said, "He who has a why to live can bear almost any how."
That's a really good one. He that has a why to live can bear almost any how.
Yeah, can bear any how actually without the almost.
Can bear anyhow.
I mean, I was talking to one parent who is also a Christian, and they raised their children in a church. Mm. I ask what's happening, and so she's not sure if her children is actually saved. So I told her, you know the why. If they go to hell, then you know you did not do your job. I mean, if they chose to, then that's their problem. But if you know you are party to that callousness in their hearts, then you know that you are an accessory to that sin. And she was surprised. Were the things that I did when they were growing up not enough? Of course not. The Bible is very clear. If we see somebody sinning, it's our responsibility to correct them. To tell them you are sinning. And that's where I would go to the next study, which is called The Self-Control Problem by Roy Baumeister. Mm-hmm. This is really, really powerful. I mean, if you're going to look at this, think of your willpower like the battery on your smartphone. When you wake up, it's at 100%, but every time you use it, resisting the urge to hit snooze, smiling at an annoying coworker, or choosing a salad over pizza, the battery drains. And so self-control is what separates us from the ancient beasts, but it is a limited resource. So willpower, self-help, it's not really effective if you're going to look at it. It is only God who can provide us with true self-control because that's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you can exercise control, self-control, by not allowing yourself to see that the people around you, the people closest to you, are conforming to the sinful nature. When I say that, it means that you are going to exercise self-control and express. Because the self-control that normally happens is you want people to have a peaceful conversation, a peaceful dinner, a peaceful reunion without addressing sin. I have seen so many times how Christian families just set aside the sin that's happening in their household. And they think it's okay. Because there's nobody who has the self-control to stop doing that and address the sin. And so when you are truly saved, when you are truly in connection with God, then you can be bold. And you can tell your children. And your children can tell something back at you and you will not be offended. You might be hurt because it's your children after all. But the conversation will be robust. It's going to be pure, honest, and transparent. And it's going to be a safe space for that discussion to happen.
Yeah, that's important, actually. You all feel safe for that discussion to happen.
Yeah. Yeah.
You're not bullying someone. You're not judging them, but it's a really open conversation about the topics that matter to you and the values that you want to align yourself and your children.
Yeah, and that's why I'm so surprised that a lot of parents are afraid of their children. I don't know why. I cannot reconcile with my mind right now. I am the father, and I'm afraid of my child. I will not be afraid of my child. I'll be afraid of God. So if I see my child erring, I'm going to address that. And if my child does not acknowledge it, I mean, that's fine, because I did my job anyway.
I think that's the thing. Yeah, you just have to have the courage to actually call it out. Yeah. And you probably will be, depending on how they respond to it, they may respond to it negatively or positively, but the good thing is you have called it out, you said something, and that's it, yeah.
Yeah, that's so true. And that's why people who are connected to God are bold. They're able to address sin, regardless of the circumstance, for as long as, of course, the Lord permits that correction to happen.
Yes. So the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart. And this came from Alexander Solzhenitsyn.
Yeah, that is so true. I mean, the dangerous form of evil is evil disguising itself as good. As I have mentioned a while ago, we try to pretend that our house is actually in order, where it is not, because there are undertones happening. We sweep most of the things under the rug. We do not address it. So we have the appearance of good, but evil is actually ruling the house because we allow sin to propagate. In the same manner, when you lead the church, you know, you address the sins of the church. But you cannot address the sins of the church if you are not saved from those sinful things. Mm-hmm. So you have to have the righteousness of God, and you have to have the credibility to do those things. And so that is where the difference actually lies. According to St. Augustine, in his book Confessions, our heart is restless, O Lord, until it rests in Thee. Only in God can we find rest. Can we do a prayer, Kitty? Are you good?
Yes, very good. Would you like to lead first?
No. I'll hand it over to you.
Okay. So, Lord, we don't want to begin this series with easy answers to questions we've never really asked. So today, we ask the honest one, what is the distance between us and you? Not the polished versions of ourselves, but the actual one. We do not try to manage it or minimize it. We just bring it.
Yes.
Whatever your name is for it, we acknowledge it. And we ask you to begin the conversation that might change everything. And Lord, we acknowledge that we are sinners. So we come before you with humble hearts, acknowledging that we are not perfect. Your word tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is in Romans 3:23. Left to ourselves, we often choose pride over humility, selfishness over love, anger over patience, and the temporary pleasures of this world over the lasting joy we found in you. Lord, help us to be honest about our sinful nature. Remove any pride that keeps us from admitting our need for you. Open our eyes to see that sin does not only harm our relationship with you, it also steals our peace, damages our relationships, and keeps us from experiencing the abundant life you desire for all of us. Thank you that our story does not end with sin. Thank you that you love us so much that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Through his death on the cross and his resurrection, you made a way for every person to be forgiven, restored, and made new.
Yes.
Jesus, thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you that no one is too broken, too lost, or too far away to receive your love. You invite us to come just as we are, to repent, to trust in you, and to receive the gift of eternal life. So for today, we surrender our hearts to you. Cleanse us, renew our minds, fill us with your Holy Spirit, so that day by day we may become more like Christ, loving where we once hated, forgiving where we once held bitterness, serving where we once sought only ourselves, and choosing truth over compromise. So Lord, for anyone listening today who feels burdened by guilt or ashamed of their past, may they hear your gentle voice saying, "Come to me." Let them discover that there is hope, there is forgiveness, and there is a new beginning in Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah.
May we never lose sight of the greatest gift ever offered, the gift of salvation. Help us not only to receive it with gratitude, but to share this good news with compassion, humility, and love. May our lives point others to you, so that in knowing Christ, they too may discover what it truly means to live a meaningful life. In the precious name, precious and powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Beautiful. So yeah, so those are the things that we have to understand. So remember, the diagnosis is not the destination, folks. God does not want you to fix your life before you come. You can come as you are. Like the Samaritan woman who was living in sin and had a partner at home. Like the demon-possessed man in Gerasenes, like Nebuchadnezzar, who was filled with pride. They came as they are. And it's the same experience that I have. I came as I am. I did not try to fix myself. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I did a lot of evil things. And I came to the Lord. So remember, today, Movement 1 gave us the theological picture. Sin is not a behavior catalog. It is a broken relationship, a disconnection with God. Next, we talked about the weight of it, universal, structural, and not fixable by willpower alone. We need the grace of God. So what does that add up to?
It means the diagnosis is not the destination. It is the doorway.
That is absolutely true. Every good doctor delivers a difficult diagnosis, not to despair the patient, but to direct them toward the proper treatment. The fact that we all sin and fall short is not the final word. It is the setup for the most extraordinary sentence ever written.
And that is in John 3:16.
Yes, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The problem had a solution. And the solution cost more than any of us will ever fully comprehend.
That's probably the most daring and courageous statement that we could share in the world. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life.
Amen.
So next week, our episode 2 in this series is called The Gift Nobody Deserved. We dismantle the word grace, what it actually is, why it should disturb you before it liberates you.
Yeah.
And why, if grace doesn't at least slightly offend you, you probably haven't met the real version yet. Because what does grace, how do you define grace, John?
Oh, it is the gift that we do not deserve, in a nutshell.
Yes.
Yeah. So we're not deserving of receiving that. So, you know, God gave us that beautiful, wonderful capacity that we have. So the challenge this week, simple, not easy. Sit with the honest question. Not with guilt, but with honesty. Where do I feel the gap? Where am I restless? Where do I know I fall short? Write it down, not to beat yourself up, but so that next week when you talk about the gift, you know exactly what it's covering. So remember this. Most people who reject Christianity aren't rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting a version of sin that's been weaponized against them, used as a tool of control, shame, and institutional power. That version deserves to be rejected. But here's what gets thrown out with it. The most honest diagnosis of the human condition available. Sin is not a stick. It is a diagnostic category, like a medical finding. You don't get angry at a doctor telling you the truth about your body. You need the truth to receive the treatment. The question isn't whether you're broken. We all are, including myself. The question is whether you're willing to be honest about that and where you are. So, folks, it's A Meaningful Life on Arrow FM 92.7. Thank you for starting this journey with us. 6 more Fridays, and they build on each other.
Yes. And don't miss episode 2 next week. And
it's
until then.
But it is her. Yeah.
Yes. And until then. Salvation
is
not the
end
of the story. It is the beginning of the only story worth living. Okay. So, we are bidding goodbye. We only have a few minutes to go. Thank you for joining us today. And this is Kinney Vermeulen signing off. And managing and dealing this difficult topic, but very important topic, with my dear host here, John. Would you like to say something, John?
Thank you for joining us, and I hope if you find this material, this program, this episode very, very useful, please do share it with other people who need this message of hope.
Yes. So looking forward to episode 2, and for now, we bid you farewell. Bye.